following sermon was delivered at the 10:30 worship service at the United Methodist Church of Kent. Please enjoy.
The sermon this morning is a continuation of a sermon series entitled The Points of the Cross, How the Cross of Christ Can Save You. In the past installments of the sermon series, we've noted several key aspects of the meaning of the cross, and we've noted how each of these can be visualized by thinking of the various points or arms of the cross, with each beam of the cross representing a particular aspect of what Christ does for us on the cross. We've noted that the cross means connection, how Jesus on the cross fully connects with our brokenness and our suffering, that connection being well illustrated in the downward beam of the cross. The cross also means sacrifice. Jesus offers himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, taking upon himself the punishment due for all sin, and this is well illustrated in an outstretched arm of the cross. The cross is also a perfect offering. Jesus offers his life to God as a perfect offering on our behalf, offsetting the lack in all humanity, and so lifts us out of brokenness into fellowship with God, this being well represented in the upward beam of the cross. And the cross is revelation, a powerful revelation of the love of God for us, which moves us then to respond in faith and to join with Christ in outreach of love to the world, that movement well illustrated in the other outstretched arm of the cross. This morning, we're looking at another key aspect of the cross, which in a way is the center of everything, that the cross is victory. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The idea that the cross is victory is a theme in many of our Christian songs about the cross, but the cross does not look like victory. It looks like sheer defeat. In fact, this was something of the main idea of Roman crucifixion. Crucifixion proclaimed the victory of Rome and the miserable defeat of the one being crucified. Crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation, the condemned being nailed onto a stake and left to hang there and slowly die. To add to the humiliation, Romans generally crucified their victims naked, so that they would be exposed to the world. In Jerusalem, the Romans accommodated Jewish sensibilities in multiple matters, and since the Jews abhorred public nakedness, it is likely that Jesus was crucified with a loincloth, as is depicted in paintings of the crucifixion from every age. But the humiliation was still there. In the eyes of everyone around the cross, Jesus was beaten. This is a point where the cross connects poignantly with our own human condition, because there are many points in life where it appears that we are not winning. We may encounter health troubles or relationship troubles or difficulties in our work or school or financial circumstances where victory is not on the horizon, where it appears that trouble is insurmountable. And the same is true when we look into the world at large. It often appears that the good is not winning. 20 centuries ago, the Roman Empire was a brutal regime that terrorized and oppressed people. And today, the world is still full of brutal regimes that terrorize and oppress people. From the savagery of ISIS to the madness of North Korea to the repressive regimes in Russia or Turkey or Venezuela or Iran, the list goes on and on. It seems that evil just rages and the good suffer. This is exactly the picture that we see when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, the New Testament declares that the picture is bigger than what first may appear. The cross finally is victory, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about the apparent power of sin and evil and death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how can what looks like defeat be victory? People often struggle at this point because of how we typically imagine that victory should look. In the ancient world, the average person would have imagined that victory looks like a phalanx of armed warriors, banners high, marching over the foe. This weekend, we might be more inclined to use basketball metaphors. Victory should look like Kent State beating UCLA. Too bad that did not work out. Victory, people think, should be the glorious elimination of whatever huge obstacle or trouble presents itself, and the triumph of the good people, however we define them, over the bad. So, when we look at the world today, and we see all sorts of troubles and all sorts of evildoers, we imagine that if we could just go out into the world and just wipe out all the evildoers and then solve all the troubles, that we would have victory. But it never works, because even if we have temporary success, one group of evildoers always seems to be followed by another, and one problem always seems to follow another. Troubles persist. The Bible has a deeper picture of what real victory must be. The biblical perception is that the real battle for humanity is not just against today's wrongdoers or the particular problems that confront us right now. The real battle is a spiritual one. The fundamental problem that we all confront, as we've discussed previously in the sermon series, is the spiritual brokenness in humanity. We have talked during the sermon series about that brokenness in the heart of every person that the Bible calls sin. And then the problem becomes even bigger as the sin that is in every person rolls together into powers of evil. The classic example today is ISIS, whereby the anger, resentment, and hatred in individuals becomes channeled into a movement that exalts anger and hatred and promotes a false ideology that captures the hearts of even more people and creates yet more evil. This sort of phenomenon happens in many areas of human life, where the spiritual weakness in individual human hearts feeds into forces of trouble and evil that persist on a grand scale in the world at large. In the end, what we confront are powers of evil, which take many forms: temptation, falsehood, hatred, envy, greed, prejudice, fears of all kinds. There are destructive spiritual forces at work in the world which come at us from all sides and which assail us continually. The Apostle Paul put it this way: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil on a cosmic scale. This is why even our best efforts never get rid of evil. Human beings are always trying to fight against the various symptoms of evil, the bad guys or the troubles of the day, but the spiritual forces of evil persist. It is these powers of evil that Christ confronts directly on the cross. If you think of the various actors in the crucifixion story, you see on the one hand the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, which saw Jesus as a threat and which acted out of envy and the fear of losing control. You see the Roman leadership, which despised the Jews and which acted in callousness and brutality in order to maintain power. You see the mobs captivated by falsehood and incited to hatred who called for crucifixion. Behind and embodied in all those actors, you see powers of evil moving with destructive force against Jesus. On the cross, Jesus confronts every negative spiritual force that is nurtured by human sin. He is the object of hatred, envy, prejudice, falsehood, fear. But rather than lashing out against the wrongdoers, which is what we typically do in our human response, Jesus absorbs it all into himself. He takes all the wrong, all our pain, all our human brokenness and sin onto himself, and he returns for it all mercy truth, forgiveness, love. So Paul could say, Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them on the cross. There is a climactic spiritual battle that unfolds on the cross, but what happens there is the precise opposite from what we typically imagine should happen in such a battle. We imagine that the good guy should smash the bad guys. Although what then happens in the world is that there's resentment and hatred aroused in the defeated, who then are spurred on to more evil and more battles. But what happens on the cross is that Christ does not fight against the Sanhedrin or the Romans or the angry mobs who are attacking him. Rather, Christ confronts the spiritual powers of evil that were motivating them. And as Paul says, Christ disarms those powers. As Christ absorbs hatred and returns love, as he absorbs false human judgment and returns mercy, as he absorbs our human brokenness and returns healing, Christ empties all those evil spiritual forces of their power. Finally, Christ takes on death and then rises from the grave, and so empties death of its power. Evil may still rage in the world, but its power over us is vanquished through Christ on the cross. It is notable in this regard to look at the original Greek language of Colossians 2:15, which is actually a play on what the Romans attempted to do to Jesus on the cross. We noted that the Romans had stripped Jesus down to a loincloth at least, and the crucifixion was meant to be a public example or display of the condemned criminal that would convince everybody of the justice of Rome. But on the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. The word disarmed, from apekduo in the original Greek, means to completely strip. And when applied to a soldier, would mean to strip off every weapon and every piece of armor. So Jesus finally is the one who strips evil of its power. And the public example or display of the cross now becomes the declaration that the cross makes to the whole world, that the powers of evil are defeated and that the justice of God reigns. Notice in all this the basic battle picture. The evil one comes but is disarmed. So evil is still there but loses its power to destroy us. So, as Paul says, the cross is triumph. The cross is the victory that we need, the triumph over the spiritual forces of evil which arise out of human sin, which continually plague humanity, and which would lead finally to death. Christ wins the victory, and he does so in the way that we've been following throughout the sermon series, by engaging in a profound spiritual struggle. Christ identifies himself with us, joining in our human condition. Christ then takes the consequences of our human sin upon himself and offers himself on our behalf to God, bridging the gap between ourselves and God. In all this, Christ reveals to us the wondrous love of God, and it is this merciful, self-sacrificial love which finally wins the victory. Victory in the end comes not through violence or through a momentary exaltation of today's winners over today's losers. Victory comes through the grace of Jesus Christ as he disarms the powers of evil, and thus, as Paul said, Christ rescues us from the power of darkness. So when we find ourselves in times in life when it seems that the good is not winning, we need to look to the cross. In the cross, it initially appears that the good is not winning, but the good does win. And the way that the good wins can give shape to our lives today. For we see that the way that the good wins is through the forgiveness and the transforming love of Jesus Christ. So we are inspired to follow in that way. We can trust that Christ will give us the strength to stand in the face of all the negative spiritual forces that would assail us. And we can trust that Christ, by his grace, will deliver us from the power of evil. We can say then, with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we are confronted again and again by negative forces in this world, both within ourselves and beyond ourselves. But move us, O Lord, to look to you, to put our trust in you, and to open our lives to the real victory that you bring. Guide us then, O Lord, to join with you in how your transforming love would work through our lives, that we can share with you in overcoming evil with good today. We thank you, Lord, that you draw us together in your church, that you guide us to grow in faith, that together we can support each other and stand firm against the troubling forces of our age, and that together we can reach out in the world, that we can be, O Lord, by your grace, instruments of transformation, overcoming evil with good through our outreach into the world with your compassion and your good news. We do reach out to people who are in times of particular need. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that we can grow and support each other. We give thanks for our fellow United Methodists this weekend at the Atwater United Methodist Church. We give thanks for times of celebration and joy in the life of our own congregation. We celebrate in the special celebration that happened yesterday in our chapel as Ross Adair received his Eagle Award, the 6th Eagle Scout to come forth in the life of this congregation. We celebrate this morning as 4 persons are coming to join the membership of this congregation and ask your blessing upon Philip and Glenn and Lori and Leanne as they are stepping forward to become a part of this fellowship in faith. And we thank you, Lord, we rejoice in how we can reach out into the whole world, and we especially praise you, Lord, this weekend for how your Spirit has been at work at Africa University, guiding students there over these past 25 years to grow in leadership and to be your witnesses on the continent of Africa. Lord, guide us in every way to see how you are leading us, how we can live in the light of the victory of the cross, how we can indeed put our faith in you and share in that victory now and forever. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church and to read Dr. Palmer's notes from the pastor blog with more about today's topic, visit www.kentmethodist.org.